Please open in your Bibles with me again to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, and we'll be reading verses 12 through 26. And while you're turning there, I want us to read verses 12 through 26 to familiarize ourselves again with the passage of Scripture that we have been studying. We also will be reading this portion of Scripture to remind us of the fundamental principle of Bible study, that no verse of Scripture should be viewed apart from or in isolation from its setting or context. Context is key when we are studying the Word of God. And with a verse like Philippians 1:21, which will be our text this morning, we must place it in its proper context to gain the rich truth that is found in it. So let us read Philippians chapter 1, beginning in verse 12. But I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which have happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ, even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preach Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding, every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also, Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I wot not. For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. We continue this morning our study of Christian joy, surveying Paul's epistle to the church at Philippi. We have been going through chapter 1 and have entitled this section, Rejoicing in Serving Christ. Today we will look specifically at verse 21, and our subtitle is Joy in the Face of Death. In Philippians 1, verse 21, we find one of the most compact and profound texts in all of Scripture. It has been said by one that we can preach from this verse our entire lives and still not reach its depth or height. So to do justice to this text, we will break it into two sermons. This morning, examining the first clause, for me to live is Christ. And next time, looking at the second, to die is gain. We have learned thus far by way of review that this letter reflects the intimate bond that the Apostle Paul had with the church at Philippi. There was a mutual devotion and affection shared between the two. So when the Philippian church received word of Paul's present imprisonment in Rome, they, as was their habit, have expressed their love by sending Epaphroditus, a leader within their church, to support the Apostle Paul in his time of need, both spiritually and physically, through their monetary gift. They earnestly await an update on their beloved brother in the Lord. Verses 12 through 18 give us a general account of Paul and his present circumstances, his response to their concern. Here we see what his mindset was regarding the troubles that surround him. Paul is in dire straits. He is imprisoned in Rome. He has been arrested and imprisoned and held confined now for about two years. He is restricted from pursuing his missionary labors, awaiting trial before the Roman imperial court. And there are those, we are told in these verses, who have risen up to add affliction or to cause trouble to his imprisonment by preaching Christ of contention out of rivalry and jealousy. Yet in spite of all of this, Paul's attitude is characterized by hope and joy. Why? Because, as he says in verse 12, the things which have happened unto me have fallen out, have turned out, have served, he says, rather unto the furtherance or advancement of the gospel. He takes the good, he takes the bad and everything in between and says in verse 18, what does it matter? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. He takes it one step further in verses 19 through 20, stating that he is confident that even through his trial before the imperial court of Rome, that Christ will be glorified no matter what the outcome will be. It is a remarkable perspective. How could joy accompany such dreadful and difficult circumstances, you may ask? What was Paul's supreme reason for joy in such a terrible situation? It was in the providence of God. The providence of God is that care and superintendence which God exercises over his creatures. Paul knew with great confidence that God was not only caring for him, but causing all things, all of his circumstances, to work together for good and for his divine purpose, even in the midst of his affliction. You see, Christian joy is not based upon a subjective reality, but upon one's experiences. Christian joy is based on an objective reality. It is upon the self-revealing triune God of Scripture. The person and work of Christ was Paul's source of love, joy, peace, and hope. His focus was not wrapped up in his miserable condition. Rather, it is heavenward upon Christ, what he has done, where he found strength and courage to persevere. So his focus as a result was magnifying the name of Christ to a lost and dying world, even as he sat in prison, as he sat chained to a Roman guard day and night. What did Paul do? He preached Christ. He made Christ known. To who? To the Roman imperial guard. Paul knew that God had placed him where he was for a divine purpose, and Paul took every advantage and opportunity to continue to magnify Christ. This was the pattern of Paul's life. His life was found in Christ, and he lived for Christ. Philippians chapter 1, verse 21, as one commentator put it, is a kind of maxim that, had Paul not done so, we could easily have penned for him to epitomize his entire life since Damascus. You join Philippians chapter 1, verse 21, written at the end of Paul's life, with Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, written in the early days of Paul's ministry, and we have a precise summary of the life and passion of the Apostle Paul. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, "I am crucified with Christ," Paul says. "Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Before we look at our text this morning, let me stop for just a moment to address something that is of utmost importance for our understanding. We often look at someone like the Apostle Paul and other heroes of the faith that we may have, and we think to ourselves that this kind of mindset, this kind of behavior, this way of life is reserved only for a special class, the spiritual elite, if you will. But if we take our passage and examine it closely, we discover that Paul is speaking simply as a Christian to other Christians. Remember, he is writing to the Philippian church. It is an intimate letter written from the Apostle Paul, written as a letter to a friend. He is bearing his heart before his dearest companions, those partners with him in the gospel, as he has said in this chapter. He is not writing as a minister to ministers. Yes, he was a minister. He is not writing as a missionary to other missionaries. Yes, he was a missionary, but he is writing simply as a Christian to other Christians. What he has said thus far, he now boils down to a concise, compact summary of his whole purpose and life as a Christian. What is it essentially to be a Christian? Philippians chapter 1, 21 is, Philippians 1, verse 21 is a text that cuts like a surgeon's scalpel to the heart of Christianity. With that said, let me tell you what my hope is once we unpack this verse. I hope that by the end of this sermon, we can honestly ask ourselves what statement would best summarize my life. What is the testimony of my life before the world around me? What legacy will I leave behind me long after I am dead? What will I be remembered most for? In verse 21 of Philippians chapter 1, it is as if Paul is anticipating the question that the Philippians would have after everything he has just said about his present circumstances. "Paul, dear brother," the Philippians may have said, "we know you live to serve Christ and to make him known, and we rejoice in that. But how are you holding up? How are you coping with the fact that your life may be coming to an end? What of the spread of the gospel?" So, this verse acts as an answer to that question, and he answers it in dramatic fashion. In the original, this sentence has no verbs. But in order for us to read it naturally, we have to add the to be verb. We have to add "is" there in both clauses. It essentially reads as this: "For me to live, Christ, and to die, gain." Paul begins in this verse with the word "for," a conjunction here. It serves to connect the preceding thought or statement. It is the ground for the apostle's statement in the previous verse. It serves as a commentary explaining why Paul is content to magnify the Lord either by his death or by his life. "For," he says, speaking about life. To me, he writes, it is the possessive personal pronoun. This word is actually placed first in this sentence for emphasis. It is strongly emphatic and personal in the original. For to me, Paul says, to live, the word in the original can take a literal or figurative sense, but here it refers to natural physical life, his physical existence, his life in the flesh. And it is in the present tense, meaning that it is the natural sense of life, that we live and we continue on living. Life is continuous. For to me, to live is, or we could say, equals Christ. The word Christ here, God's anointed one or Messiah, it is the title given to Jesus with the richest meaning. It refers to his threefold office as supreme prophet, priest, and king, the one set apart and consecrated by God to redeem his people. Paul says, this is the one he belongs to and lives for. So as we look more deeply into this text, I ask this question, what is the Christian's joy in life? The answer, Christ. There is no sharp division between verses 20 and 21, and they should be taken as one thought. In verse 20, Paul speaks objectively of the Holy Spirit's work as that divine agent who will magnify Christ in his body, whether by his life, delivering him from cowardice and disgrace by granting him freedom of speech and fearless confidence before the imperial court at his trial, or by his death, that is, dying to Christ's honor and suffering for him. Verse 21 connects the three predominant thoughts found in verse 20 into one compact, emphatic thought. For to me, to live, he says, verse 20, whether by life, verse 21, is Christ. Verse 20, Christ shall be magnified. Verse 21, to die is gain. Developing that thought in verse 20, whether by death. In verse 21, he speaks subjectively about what living or dying means to him personally. Here is a personal testimony from the heart and mind of the apostle, underscoring what is most significant to him and his greatest joy in life, and by application, every Christian's life. What does Paul have in mind when he says to live is Christ? How can we say with Paul to live is Christ? By God's grace, I will seek to answer that question under three headings. The first, faith in Christ. Secondly, fellowship with Christ. And thirdly, following after Christ. First, faith in Christ. The Bible teaches us that our life in Christ flows from regenerating grace or the new birth, being born from above. The result of our regeneration is, first of all, faith, which then results in justification, being declared righteous and just by God, and adoption into the family of God. When the sinner is converted, he enters into the Christian experience and life through faith and repentance. Saving faith, as the Bible teaches us, is the gift of God. It is the result of spiritual life by the work of the Holy Spirit, the one who convinces the sinner of his guilt and utter helplessness to save himself. And it is the Spirit who enables him to turn from sin to God and to look to Christ, who suffered the punishment in his stead and died in his place. And it is to lay hold of Jesus as Lord and Savior for salvation, the sinner committing all that he is to all that Christ is. It is critical that we understand that it is not faith itself that saves, but faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that saves. Theologian B.B. Warfield put it this way: the saving power of faith resides thus not in itself, but in the Almighty Savior on whom it rests. As I alluded to earlier, it is Christ that Paul refers to specifically, the promised Messiah, prophesied of in the Old Testament, the anointed servant of Yahweh, filled with the Holy Spirit, who came to reveal God, accomplish His will, and redeem His elect people. It is Christ, crucified, exalted Lord, present by the Spirit, coming King. It is Christ, the one who Paul speaks of in chapter 2, verses 6 through 11, who emptied himself as a man, humbled himself to death on a cross, who God now has given the name above all names. It is Christ, the one who is the only mediator between God and men. You see, when we talk about Christianity, when we talk about what it is to be a Christian, especially to others, especially to the lost, we must clearly define the Christ, the Jesus whom we are talking about. Many people believe in Jesus. Many people believe in a Christ. I heard the stat again this past week that there are 80 million Christians in our nation alone. And many of them would wholeheartedly say that they believe in Christ. But what Christ do they truly believe in? Is it the Christ revealed in Scripture? Or is it the Christ of their own imagination? Paul is clear here that it was this Christ revealed in Scripture, the one for whom Paul had gladly suffered the loss of all things in order to gain him, he says in chapter 3, verses 7 through 9. It was then that Paul found meaning and fulfillment in serving God and enjoying his fellowship. What is the Christian's joy in life? It is Christ. It is faith in Christ. And now, secondly, it is fellowship with Christ. It is true that the Christian life is characterized by belief in Christ, but it is also communion or fellowship with Him. And that fellowship must be cultivated. We may believe in the facts of who Christ is. We may affirm the doctrines of who Christ is in the Bible. But do we have fellowship? Do we truly know Christ? And that fellowship must be cultivated. It is essential for us to know the truth of the person and work of Christ doctrinally. But it does not and should not stop there. John captures this thought well in his first epistle. 1 John chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, read this. John writes, "That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father, and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write unto you." Why? "That your joy may be full." Do you see the order, the progression, doctrine in Christ leading to fellowship with Christ, and fellowship with Christ leading to the riches of the Christian life? It is what the Bible is saying when it speaks of cleaving to Christ. The greater the fellowship with Christ, the greater the joy, peace, patience, hope, or any other virtue for that matter. Paul understood this very well. Turn over to Philippians chapter 3 with me. We'll read verses 7 through 11. Paul writes, "But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and may be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. And so we see how Paul explains what he says in verse 20 of chapter 1, that Christ shall be magnified in my body by means of life. For Paul, his life and living day by day equaled Christ. It is a condensed way of saying what he has said in verse 1 of chapter 1. That he is what? A bond slave of Jesus Christ. He forever sought to do the will of his master. Furthermore, he derived his strength from Christ. Philippians chapter 4, verse 13. He sought to have the mind and humility of Christ. Chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. He sought to rejoice in Christ. Chapter 3, verse 1, and chapter 4, verse 4, and to love Christ and live for his glory. Paul's life was wrapped up in his Savior and Lord, Jesus Christ. There is a contemporary hymn that richly captures these truths. It is called In Christ Alone. It is not in our hymn book, but you may be familiar with it. There is both a theological depth and a poetic expression in this hymn, a rare characteristic in the composition of contemporary hymns. The opening stanza of In Christ Alone reads, In Christ alone my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. This cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. What heights of love, what depths of peace, when fears are stilled, when strivings cease. My comforter, my all in all, here in the love of Christ I stand. This is who Christ was to Paul. It was in Christ alone that his life was found. It was his union with Christ, identifying with Christ, which leads us to our final point, from faith in Christ to fellowship with Christ, and now finally to following after Christ. Defined biblically, the word Christian means a follower of Christ. It is one who is identified with, reflects, emulates, or is like Christ. One term used to describe Christians in this sense is one we are all familiar with but may not have considered in great depth. It is the word disciple. A disciple, by definition, is a learner and a follower. The word is found in the Bible only in the Gospels and Acts. It always means the pupil or student of someone, in contrast to the master or teacher. In all cases, it implies that the person not only accepts the views of the teacher, that is, believes his doctrine, but that he is also in practice an adherent, committed believer who has entered into a life of belief or faith. The call to follow Christ is to believe in him as God in his word has revealed him, not as you or I want, feel, or think him to be. He is Jesus Christ as prophet, priest, and king, as Lord, as Savior, as God. This was the call to follow him given to Matthew, the rich young ruler, and essentially to anyone who would become a disciple of Christ. When Christ called his disciples, he was calling them to forsake all that would hinder them from following him. Peter and Andrew left their nets. James and John left their father. Matthew left his occupation. Our Lord put it to those in the crowd, those who desire to be his disciple, in this way, Luke chapter 14, verse 25, "And there went great multitudes with him, and turned and said, and he turned and said unto them, If any man come unto me, and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." Christ must be the very cornerstone, the very foundation, the very rock of the Christian. It does not stop at belief in Christ. To be a disciple of Christ is a way of life. It is to enter into a life of faith. It is to follow Christ as a servant subject to his master, as a student to his teacher, as a soldier to his captain, a sheep to his shepherd. To come after Christ is to be his follower and disciple. What did Christ say? "My sheep shall hear my voice," and what? "Follow me." It is in the present tense. It is the habit of every true believer to follow Christ daily, to take up his cross daily and follow him. The call is the same today. You must leave your sin, your life of self-centeredness, and commit all that you are to all that he is, as Savior and Lord. Though salvation is free, it will cost you everything to be a follower of Jesus Christ. It will cost you reproach and ridicule, persecution, suffering, spiritual warfare. It will cost you rejection from family. It may cost you loss of friends, loss of jobs. It will cost you being thought a fool for the cause of Christ. It will cost you hardships for the sake of the gospel. It will cost you time. It will cost you money. It will cost you a life of ease. It may even cost you your very life. To live is Christ means whatever life, time, and strength I have is and belongs to Christ. This is what it means to be a bond slave of Christ. There is no other way to look about it. It is not some cliche term to say I am a follower, a Christian, a slave of Christ. It sounds great, especially to our unbelieving friends and family, that we are devoted followers of Christ. But do we truly know what that means in our everyday life? When we are behind closed doors, and all that sees us are the eyes of Almighty God. It means taking up your cross on a daily basis and following Christ. Christ is the sole object for which we live. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, "Again, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." When Christ calls us to himself to follow after him, he fills us with that love, that joy, that hope, that peace. And we live lives out of thanksgiving and that joy to follow him, to give him that love back that he has shown to us. We love Christ because he first loved us. Following Christ leads to crucifixion. The old man or unregenerate self must be put to death by the power of God. But as Christ was crucified, He was also raised from the dead in resurrection power, and the same Spirit who raised our Lord from the dead now indwells and becomes that very dynamic in the life of every true Christian. And just as Christ ascended into glory, so too is the result of every believer who faithfully follows Christ. The believer's hope rests in Christ and the objective truth of Scripture. We are destined as God's people for eternal glory. It is secured. Our hope is secured in Christ. So that means we can face the greatest trials in this life. This verse is inscribed on the tombstone of my father. My father's life, I was just reciting it to someone yesterday. Given up for adoption. That family that adopts him says they can no longer take care of him. Gives him up to another family to take care of. God in his providence cares for my father through his years. My father sent off to war, stationed in Germany, finds and reads his first Bible, begins to search the Scriptures to see and find Christ in them. God saves him. God gives him the blessings of a family, of a church, of the ministry of the Word, and then his life is filled with trial and storms, tribulations, one after another, waves that keep coming without end. And you think, what kind of life is this? Yes, he may have had possessions in this life. Yes, he may have had a family in this life. But it seems like everything was overwhelmed by the trials and tribulations of life. From the outside, someone may say, what a miserable life. There's no joy or happiness in that. And even at the end of his life, when his very mind and memory of his Christian experience was stripped from him. When his family, even though he was with them in the same home, is gone because he cannot recognize them any longer. When he begins a conversation about Christ and forgets what he was going to say, forgets the very hymns that he loved to sing, what then? What of his subjective experience? He would stop mid-sentence, somewhat in frustration because he could not remember what he was saying or who he was talking to. And he would stop and say, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. His greatest joy, his greatest treasure was not found in the things of this earth. It was found in Christ, who sustained him to the very end of his life. And Christ alone finishes with this stanza. No guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand. Till he returns or calls me home, here in the power of Christ I'll stand. Christ, the name that sums up life and the labors of the Apostle Paul, Christ, the tree of life, the fountain of living water, the source of true joy for every believer. In closing, a few thoughts and observation. The Christian's great interest is Christ, so he is heavenly minded. He can consider death and be filled with great hope and anticipation of hearing the words of our Lord. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. The Christian's affections are fixed upon the prospect of eternal glory and joy before the presence of our Lord and Savior. And as a result of this, the heavenly-minded man lives in such a way as to prepare for future glory, to be spiritually fit to worship the Lord of Lords and King of Kings for eternity. This is done by the mortification of sin and a growth in grace on this side of eternity. Are you preparing for eternity? Do you see how eternity provides the proper emphasis on how we are to order our lives? Jonathan Edwards, the Puritan pastor, theologian, and greatest mind America has ever produced, put it this way: Lord, stamp eternity upon my eyeballs. In his well-known Resolutions, written at the age of 18 or 19 years old, he wrote this, and get a hold of this: where will all of our worldly enjoyments be when we are laid in the silent grave? Resolved to live as I shall wish I had done when I come to die. Resolved to live as I shall wish I had done 10,000 ages hence. C.T. Studd, the English pioneer missionary to China, India, and Africa during the late 18th century and early 19th century, expressed this same thought in a poem entitled Only One Life. I will read the last stanza, but I encourage you to look up and read the entire poem. Only one life, yes, only one. Now let me say, thy will be done. And when at last I hear the call, I know I'll say 'twas worth it all. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. These heroes of the faith had two things in common. They looked beyond the present, living between two worlds, if you will, to the things hoped for and beyond the visible, to the invisible. They defied the wisdom of the world that told them to live for today, to live for the possessions and power and riches of this world. Instead, they lived in the present, in the light of the future, and handled everything that is visible in the light of the invisible. Do you see, in the second place, a lack of Christian joy in your life? It may be that things are keeping you from Him. We must not grieve the Spirit if He is showing us things that we may need to set aside, that we may commune with God through the private means of grace, prayer, and the study of His Word. Lastly, are you trusting in Christ for salvation? Has He broken the shackles and set you free from sin's reigning power? Are you no longer a slave to sin, but a slave to Christ and to His righteousness? Nothing short of Christ can save you, and nothing plus Christ can save you. It is Christ alone. Look to Christ today. Come to Him, as the hymn writer wrote, "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die." Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we ask that You would glorify Yourself through the preaching of Your Word, that we would take to heart these few words that are profound and rich with truth, that we would think deeply upon them, that Your Spirit would help us apply them to our lives, that we would leave transformed by Your Word this day, that we would grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that we would grow in that time spent with Him and in the presence of our God, preparing for the life that is to come. This is our prayer we ask. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.